And now, Virgin Most Powerful Radio is pleased to present Hands-On Apologetics with renowned Catholic author and apologist, Gary Matuta.
Welcome, everybody. Hands-On Apologetics. You have entered into Virgin Most Powerful's Apologetics Dojo. It's great to be with you today. I hope everybody had a great weekend. And it's time for us to dive in, actually, to talk about an important 500-year anniversary that occurred today. And I'm pretty sure that no Catholic radio show on the planet is going to talk about this. Because it's a little obscure, but it's very important. 500 years ago today, Martin Luther faced off with Johann Eck in a debate. And you know we love debates here in the dojo. That's known as the Second Leipzig Disputation. And today was the day that Martin Luther denied the canonicity of Second Maccabees and, by extension, the rest of the Deuterocanon. And actually, this whole week has been nothing but anniversaries. On July 4th, for example, in the first disputation in Leipzig, Martin Luther denied that Catholic councils are infallible. In other words, they can and do err. And so this particular debate was very important because, in a sense, it's kind of Luther putting his cards on the table and kind of showing how he has already broken with the church. That happened July 8th, 1519. And today we're going to have Master Apologist William Albrecht come into the dojo, and we're going to talk about the disputation. So like I said, I don't think there's going to be another Catholic show out there that's going to dive into this incredibly important disputation. And we're going to learn a lot about Luther's break with the church and also how to explain, defend those areas that he disputed on. Also, we're going to have our finding of fallacy. The finding of fallacy for today is the false dilemma. And we're going to meet the early church father, who is the first record of a martyrdom, which is the martyrdom of St. Polycarp. Now you ask yourself, who is St. Polycarp? Well, if you listen to this show, you know St. Polycarp was a disciple of St. John. We have a writing from him that's in the Apostolic Fathers. And he also was a very early martyr, and we're going to talk about the record of his martyrdom. And, you know, I should also mention, this is sometimes we could get really disgruntled. Well, not disgruntled, maybe sad, because it seems like the culture is becoming so anti-Christian, so anti-Catholic. You know, there are a lot of bright spots. In fact, this morning I'm meeting with a in-house, and we're doing classes in theistic apologetics, explaining the existence of God. I got 25 high school students that have interrupted their summer to sit in, you know, sit in a room and listen to me explain how to explain the existence of God. And, you know, that's great, because it gives me hope. There's a lot of young folks out there that love the faith. They want to learn more. They want to be soldiers for Christ. They want to defend the church. And, you know, to give up their summer to do that is fantastic. And so I just want to share with you, you know, there are really good signs in the church of renewal, and especially people are interested in apologetics. And by the way, if you have, I almost never mentioned this on the show, but if you happen to have a high school or middle school student, maybe you're a homeschooling parent, or maybe you just want to fortify or supplement their catechesis, I do classes for middle school and high school students online. I have live online classes. There's recorded classes. And that's all available through homeschoolconnections.com. So I just want to make you aware of that, that if you maybe you are, you know, apologetics, but you don't know if you really instruct people or your children on apologetics, that's a resource for you, the Homeschool Connections, because I'm going to have several courses this fall. I'm going to do intro to apologetics for middle school students. I'm going to do another intro for theistic apologetics, explaining how you could prove the existence of God and his attributes. Also, hostile witnesses. I'm doing a class on my book, how you, we're looking at the enemies of the church and what they have to tell us about Christ and the church. And I'm also doing a couple classes on dispelling historical distortions. So we're going to go through all the no popery myths and stuff. And it's going to be fun. And I just wanted to let you know that because, like I said, I know a lot of people listening are homeschooling parents. Maybe they want to fortify their kids with additional studies. And by the way, like Tim Staples also is on board and the Homeschool Connections, things like that. There is a discount for early enrollment that ends July 15th. So if you think you'd be interested in it, check it out. It's homeschoolconnections.com. And, you know, that's what the show's about, just putting you in touch with great resources. And, you know, there's a lot there that you can avail yourself of, and it's just a great program. So, okay, enough of that. Let's move on with the show, shall we? All right. When William comes on the show, if you have any questions, give us a call at 888-526-2151. Or you can always send your questions via email at questions@handsonapologetics.com. And why don't we jump into our exercises, shall we? The finding of fallacy for today, like I said, is the false dilemma. False dilemma. Now, this is a big fallacy that happens a lot in Catholic-Protestant dialogues. There's a tendency for Protestants to put things into either ors. Okay, either it's grace or it's human exertion. Either it's something physical or it's something spiritual. Either it's the Bible or it's human tradition. They like to separate things into either or. And these are really false dilemmas. This is the fallacy of false dilemma. What is a false dilemma? Well, basically, it's when you put an either or type argument. Two choices are presented. And they will argue that either one is true and the other one's false, or vice versa. But what they ignore by giving a false dilemma is the fact that it could be that both of them are true and that actually they're complementary, not contradictory, or both of them are false. Okay. So whenever somebody gives you an either or argument, you need to think to yourself, is there any way, can I think of something in which both of the two choices could be true? And if you can, then that person is presenting a false dilemma. So that's our finding the fallacy for today. A very important one, especially for those who dialogue with our separated brethren, with Protestants. You know, be aware of false dilemmas because they could be both ands instead of either ors. Like, for example, it could be that God's grace works in us to produce good works. So it's neither either or grace or good works. It could be both, right? All right, let's move on to meet the early church father. And like I said, it's not an individual, but an account of an individual. The Martyrdom of St. Polycarp, which is written roughly around AD 155 or AD 157. A very, very early account. In fact, the Martyrdom of Polycarp is the oldest extant detailed and authentic account of a martyrdom. So it's a real deal, folks, and it's very early on. It's in the form of a letter from the Church of Smyrna to the Christian community in Philomenium, in Greater Phrygia. The signature on this letter is a certain Marcion. We don't know who he is. And it's also a very important document. In fact, Juergens, who's the editor of the Faith Early Fathers, which we usually get our info for this show's Meet the Early Church Father, although he's a scholar, he says that after 1,800 years, the singularly implacable person who can read it, there can't be a single person, implacable person, who reads this martyrdom without tears. In other words, it's a very moving account. So I always love reading stories about martyrs and saints during Lent because they're great examples to help us persevere in the faith. Well, this you might want to put this on your docket if you're like me. The Martyrdom of St. Polycarp. And there's a couple of apologetic nuggets in this work. For example, in 9 paragraph 3, it says this, quote, when the proconsul urged them and said, take the oath and I will release you, vile Christian. Polycarp answered, 86 years I have served him. And he has done nothing has never done me wrong. How then shall I be able to blaspheme my king who has saved me? Now, the apologetic nugget here is, notice he said he was, for 86 years, he's been serving Christ. Well, Polycarp is 86 years old. And so this suggests that Polycarp was baptized as an infant. And if you remember, St. Polycarp is a disciple of the Apostle John. So that shows a very early instance of infant baptism. Very cool stuff. Let's see. I'll give you a couple more. I have a little bit of time before the break. Why don't we do this? Sorry, folks. This narrative. Christ we worship as the Son of God, but the martyrs we love as disciples and imitators of our Lord. So listen up, Protestants. We don't worship saints or martyrs. We honor them. Okay. It continues, and rightly so, because of their insurpassable devotion to our own King and Teacher. With them, may we also become companions and fellow disciples. When the centurion saw the conscientiousness caused by the Jews, he confiscated the body. Now, this is what he's talking about, what the pagans did with Polycarp's body. And according to the custom, burned it. Then at last, we took up his bones, more precious than costly gems, finer than gold, and put them in a suitable place. The Lord will permit us, when we are able, to assemble there in joy and gladness and to celebrate the birthday of his martyrdom. So here we have a very early account of relics, folks. Relics of the saints and also the veneration of relics. So that's really early, 155, 57. Coming up on the other side of the break, we're going to be talking about this Leipzig Disputation with William Albrecht. Don't want to miss it. Stay tuned, folks.
This is Terry Barber reminding you, there's a women's conference coming up September 7th, 2019 at the Sacred Heart Chapel. Mary Danielle Barber will be speaking along with Barbara Nicolosi. They're going to be talking about true femininity, be who you are. This is going to be for your daughters, your mothers. Every woman should be at this conference. And the way to do it is go to virginmostpowerfulradio.org or call 877-526-2151.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow, that's 80%. RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Here's Gary.
And welcome back, everybody. Today is a 500th anniversary of a very important debate and also certain admissions that were made between an Augustinian monk who broke off from the church and is later known as the father of the Protestant Reformation, that is Martin Luther. So since it's the 500th anniversary of at least his denial of the deuterocanonical books, I thought it would be great to bring on board a Catholic apologist who probably has debated more people than any other Catholic apologist I know. It's William Albrecht. William is a convert to the faith. He's an international speaker and debater. He's participated in over 50 live and moderated debates. He also runs a website dedicated to the early church fathers. It includes lots of unique translations, articles, commentaries, debates with the fathers. And if you want to find out more about his writings and studies, check it out. It is www.patristicpillars.com. And William Albrecht, welcome to Hands on Apologetics.
Gary, my friend, thank you for having me on.
Oh, it's always great to have you come into the dojo, my friend.
It's always a blast. We have a lot of fun, don't we?
That's right. Hey, you know, speaking of debates, do you have anything on your docket as far as debates coming up?
I sure do. At the end of this month, I have a debate against prominent atheist John Loftus, and I am going to be debating the topic of the problem of suffering and pain. We are going to be talking about that, and you know, hopefully in the future, maybe we can even cover that on this show.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, it amazes me how many debates you've done. Now, I have over 50. Do you have any idea of like a more precise number?
I think right now, if I catalog the debates that are formal and moderated, I think about 61, I believe.
Wow. Yeah, man.
Yeah, I might have lost a few in there, but yeah, around there.
Yeah, that's great. So today's topic, this is tailor-made for you, my friend. Not only because you're a convert to the Catholic faith, not only because you're very, very familiar with formal debates, but you also have a connection with Germany as well, don't you?
I do, yes. And there's also another connection I'll reveal in a little bit, but there's another connection I have with today's topic as well that does make it very near and dear to my heart.
Okay, very good. Well, we've done enough teasing. Let's talk about disputation, shall we? What
Absolutely.
Can you tell us about
yeah.
the you know, who are the players? What's the debate about? Where is it held? Let's
yeah.
go through the details.
Yeah, well, first off, the debate is held in Leipzig, Germany. But really, really, I guess the main thing we've got to talk about is who were the principal players in this debate? Who are those that really stood out? And really, there are two individuals. The first one is, of course, Martin Luther. And really, if we want to get an unbiased, I'd say, brief description of him in the New Catholic Encyclopedia. And it does tell us he was the leader of the great religious revolt of the 16th century in Germany. And he was born around 1483, died around 1546. He was essentially a monk. Well, he was a monk, whose ideas of radical new teachings, such as sola fide in particular, and sola scriptura, were those that he attempted to introduce into the church. And he failed, which is why he created his own Reformation. And as we all know, sola fide taught that faith alone sufficed for salvation, and that good works under the auspices of God's grace, played no part other than being a logical consequence of faith. He also taught that the scriptures were the sole standard of authority for faith and morals in the Christian faith. And the second key figure was no slouch himself. His name was Johann Eck, and as the Catholic Encyclopedia tells us about him, he was a theologian, and he was the principal adversary of Luther. Born around 1486 at Eck, which means egg in German, in Swabia, and he died around 1543 in Ingolstadt. And his family name was Meyer, and his father's name was Michael Meyer, was many years magistrate in the town, and his Latinized name was Eckius. He was adopted after 1505 by Johann. It was that was actually the name given to him. So Eck, really, his name was Johann Meyer from Eck. He was very well versed in the scriptures and the fathers, and he was very proficient in Latin, Hebrew, and Greek, and the majority, and this is not a comment that comes as a bias from myself. This is a comment that even Lutheran biographers will tell you that Eck was a superior debater to Luther. So he was a very, very able opponent to Martin Luther, and they were the two principal figures of these debates that occurred in Germany.
All right, so in one corner we have the Augustinian monk Martin Luther, in the other corner we have Johann Eck. I'm just curious, do you know if Eck was part of a religious order?
From what I gathered, and you know what, some people say he was an Augustinian as well, but then you've got, for instance, biographers of his that claim that really that is a excuse me, a misconnection. We really don't know much as to whether he was a part of an order or not. What we do know about Eck was that he was very, very proficient in the Fathers and the Bible, so much so that really he really, really frustrated Luther and really was a key figure in just putting Luther in his place.
Yeah, so, okay, so we got these two pugilists, if you will, theological pugilists, facing off in Leipzig. Both of them are no strangers to controversy or debates either, isn't that true? They're veterans.
That is very correct. In fact, Luther had developed quite the reputation going around and just stumping priests and laymen in various regions in Germany. And Eck also had a very, very strong reputation for debating. He was known as a theologian, as a debater, before he debated against Luther. So he was very able. He was very prepared for this debate. And I think I would take the position that many Lutheran biographers take, that he was a superior debater to Luther, and I think he was very, very prepared for the debates that they undertook there in Leipzig, Germany.
Now, is my understanding, and correct me if I'm wrong, and I hope I'm not like stealing your thunder for something later, but wasn't it Johann Eck wished that the debate was done without the early church fathers' documents being available? In other words, everything had to be from memory?
Yes, that is correct. You're very, very correct in that regard. And that is particularly why, at least in my opinion, when certain topics come up, Eck will then in turn quote the fathers that supported the Catholic position. But notice how a number of times when he does quote them, he doesn't go into very great detail, because a lot of the times he doesn't have them at his disposal to quote the exact words being used. But he does quote a number of fathers to support his position. We know, looking back now, looking at the fathers that Eck quoted and comparing them to the fathers that that Luther would quote, we know Eck was in the right, and Luther really was very much reaching.
Yeah. So I. Boy, William, I don't know about you, but would you want to attend this debate?
I would have done my best to have gotten there. Really.
Yeah, these would be hot tickets.
To have been there. Oh, yeah, very hot.
Because you got two veteran theologians, both of them incredibly astute, both of them know how to argue, and plus it's all by memory, folks, which is amazing in and of itself. Let's see. So, originally though, there was a couple of disputations that took place at Leipzig. The first one was a three-way debate, wasn't it?
Yeah. Yeah. You know, it was a three-way between Andreas Karlstadt and Martin Luther and Johann Eck. Karlstadt and Luther, we know, really a kind of like a little bit unfair. It was 2-1, originally. And really, that format did, as unfortunately Luther may have thought it would have favored him, it did not favor him, because Eck was able to really pick apart their arguments either which way, even though in the beginning it was them two. And, you know, even as it progressed, it still remained Karlstadt and Luther, but really the primary focus was on the novelties of the arguments being put forth by Luther. So Eck kind of really zoomed in and targeted on Luther's arguments as the debates went on, as the days went on.
Okay, yeah, very good. So when did this occur? If you can nail down the dates for us.
Yeah, the most common dates, and from what we've got documented, we can be very certain that the debates occurred from July the 4th and ended, they would have ended today. So today would have been the 500th anniversary of these debates ending. And we know that the topics, we know that there were probably a number of things covered, but really the primary topics that were covered that really Luther raised the most objections to would have been infallibility of councils, popes, Scripture and purgatory. So these particular topics that garnered the most attention and really caused what I would say the greatest rift within the church because of the arguments that Luther began to raise on them.
Yeah, very good. So up to this point, now this is very early. When was the 95 Theses nailed to the door in Wittenberg?
Oh goodness! Yeah, the date kind
that
of
was 1518, wasn't it?
Yeah,
17.
Was it 1518 in April? I'm trying to remember the month.
Yeah. So I mean, this isn't very long after Luther posted his 95 Theses.
Oh no, not long at all. And in fact, it was because of the 95 Theses that Eck begins to zero in on certain comments that were made in Luther's 95 Theses, and he is basically confining himself to a lot of the misrepresentations and poor arguments that are contained in that. So it is very, very near to when that was nailed to the church door in Wittenberg. So that really, really kind of connected to each other.
Yeah, in a way, we weren't really sure where Luther stood on things. And so Johann Eck in this debate really makes Luther kind of put his cards on the table and show exactly what he believes and what he doesn't believe. Isn't that true?
That is true. And really, there was no other choice because Johann Eck shows up to this debate. He knows, essentially, he knows what Luther is espousing. He knows that if he causes Luther to admit exactly what he's trying to put forth as teaching, as doctrine, he knows for a fact that the listening audience are going to be aware that these views are novelties, that these are teachings that were not part of the deposit of faith. And that is really, Gary, correct me if I'm wrong, but you got to say that was really masterful on Eck's part.
Yeah, that's a really good point because it's, remember, I mean, this is very early on, right after the 95 Theses, and they're debating in front of largely a Catholic audience, although there's certainly sympathizers with Luther. And so Eck's main strategy is to show where Luther crosses the line on orthodoxy. And with that, I hear the music on the other side of the break, William. Why don't we go to fight night and we'll talk about the specifics. All right, we're chatting with Master Apologist William Albrecht about the Leipzig Disputation. Folks, stay tuned.
This is Terry Barber reminding you, there's a women's conference coming up September 7th, 2019 at the Sacred Heart Chapel. Mary Danielle Barber will be speaking along with Barbara Nicolosi. They're going to be talking about true femininity, be who you are. This is going to be for your daughters, your mothers. Every woman should be at this conference. And the way to do it is go to virginmostpowerfulradio.org or call 877-526-2151.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
This is Jesse Romero. You're listening to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda on Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
Welcome, everybody. Yes, it is Fight Night in Leipzig 500 years ago today. Catholic theologian Johann Eck squares off with the wayward Augustinian monk Martin Luther. And to help us give the blow-by-blow of this debate, we have Master Apologist William Albrecht, who is no stranger to the debating scene. And William, maybe you could kind of tell us a little bit about how each of the fighters, so to speak, the debaters, viewed each other.
Yeah, you know, they really did make very, very strong comments about each other prior to and during the debate. Yeah,
so yeah, it's kind of just like a boxing match, right? I mean, they're talking garbage.
Exactly. it's kind of like at the weigh-in. At the weigh-in, they're talking all these smack to each other.
Right. But you know, this is sanctified smack, though.
Oh yeah, definitely. You're right about that.
Yeah. So what they had to say about each other.
So really, Luther took the first, blow to Eck by saying, you know, he says, this is what he says, really listening to his words, you can tell Luther's really angry at the get-go. He says, I grieve that the holy doctor penetrates the scriptures as profoundly as a water spider the water. In fact, he flees from them as a devil from the cross. Therefore, with all reverence for the fathers, I prefer the authority of the scriptures, which I commend to the future judges. And Eck responded to that by saying, the impatient monk is more scurrilous than becomes the gravity of a theologian. He prefers the authority of Scripture to the fathers and sets himself up as the second Delphic oracle, who alone has an understanding of the Scriptures superior to that of any father. So really, really, when we look at what is Eck saying? Eck is saying Luther prefers the authority of the Bible to the fathers, but he's not elevating sacred tradition above the Bible, but rather Eck is showing that Luther's claim is really that only he has the correct understanding of the Bible. So really, Luther is an oracle. He's an authority unto himself, essentially, with the teachings that he's putting forth. And really, that does get to the heart of the issue, doesn't it, Gary?
Yeah. Boy, that's a really good point. I mean, because Eck, correct me if I'm wrong, but Eck cites scripture throughout the debate. But the only difference is that he also defers to how the early church understood those scriptures, where Luther, I don't know, sometimes he would address them head on. Sometimes he would say that the fathers are in disagreement. The two very different approaches, aren't they?
Very, very different approaches. We've got one approach in Johann Eck showing how this teaching is harmonious with what the early church taught. And then you've got Luther, who really, you've got such an air of negativity around him in the sense that he'll quote scripture and then he'll denigrate the authority of church councils. He'll attack popes, and he'll say that not only have popes erred, but councils have erred. And really, to me, that there's an issue there, Gary, because that really does open the door to a lot of problems that could enter into theological teaching, into the teaching of the church at that point.
Yeah. I mean, Eck really does corner Luther a number of times. And same thing true, folks, with boxing matches. You know, you want to try to cut off the ring, you know, and get your opponent in a corner. And Eck does that a number of times. And that includes once, I think it's in the first disputation early on, where Luther had to basically say, understand that, yeah, what I'm teaching really is contrary to the popes and councils, but councils can err.
Yes. Yeah, and it's essentially admitting that, as harsh as it may sound, essentially admitting that he was a heretic. He embraced that label and really, I guess, to the detriment of his own theology and his own followers, because really embracing that, maybe for his followers, it might have seemed like a rock star move, but it isn't a cool or hip thing, because going against the grain of 1,500 plus years of teaching really isn't hip. It really is a bit of an embarrassing admission.
Yeah, that's kind of the third rail for a medieval debate, is if you declare, well, my position is contrary to the historic understanding of the church, you know, that kind of disqualifies you. But, you know, but he claims that they can err, and that's something that he holds throughout his life. I mean, he never changes on that.
He doesn't. In fact, even when he's replying to the Diet of Worms around April 18, 1521, he continues that trend of thought, and he says, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust in either the Pope or councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. Really, Gary, you stop and look at it. What is he bound by? He's bound to by his interpretation, because scriptures aren't going to yell their interpretation out to you. So he's bound by his own interpretation. And really, I think it raises a lot of problems when he says that popes and councils have erred, really not just that comment, but that they have often erred. What does that open the door for, Gary? Has Nicaea erred in their statement on the Holy Spirit, on Christ? Did Third Constantinople err? I mean, really, a lot of these teachings the councils stated were essential teachings, Gary.
Yeah, that's true. So basically, your interpretation of Scripture determines whether councils and other authoritative teachings are wrong.
Yes, and it's dangerous, really, really dangerous, because if you want to attack early church councils, I mean, we have a scriptural precedent for Petrine authority. you can find it in Acts 15, right? I mean, so it's there in the Bible. I mean, we find it in Acts 15 when we see the apostles and the elders gathering in Acts 15:6, and, you know, Peter stands up and he says, my brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that I should be the one to whom the Gentiles would hear the message of the gospel. And then you hop on over to verse 12, and you've got the whole assembly going silent, and it says there they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they told the great signs and wonder that God had done through them among the Gentiles. But after they're done speaking, you've got James, the bishop. He stands up and he says, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first looked favorably in the Gentiles. So God spoke through Simeon. So there's biblical historical precedent there. And really, Luther just never even hones in on that text and really goes against the grain of history.
Yeah, you know, that's a really important point, isn't it? Because in Acts 15 with the Jerusalem Council, they're not appealing to the Word of God and you know, saying, hey, this is how we interpret it, therefore everybody, you know, who believes otherwise is out of the church. Rather, it's an authoritative statement by the apostles themselves. And I wonder, William, like, as the Council of Jerusalem closed and letters went out to the other churches, how many other churches read it and said, well, I don't interpret the Bible that way? And you know what I mean?
Right.
It just seems very anachronistic.
Yes, absolutely. And for the listening audience, just so you can know, this text in Acts 15 was so significant, so important, that the great St. Jerome hearkens to it to show Petrine authority. So this text did show that there was biblical precedent for that teaching. And really, that must have been why Eck was just, I guess, dumbfounded, a bit shocked at Luther's novel position in not just attacking the papacy, but in turn attacking councils, because these early councils, Gary, they were very key in defining key teachings that were always believed in the church. I mean, Nicaea, the words found in there, the words found in Third Constantinople, the Sixth Ecumenical Council, are very, very important and were always viewed as integral to our faith.
Yeah, absolutely. Because, I mean, these councils were considered to be de facto infallible, weren't they?
Oh, definitely. And in fact, look at what Third Constantinople says. It says, we all agree, both in heart and tongue and head, and are put forth by the assistance of a life-giving spirit, a definition clean from all error and certain and infallible, and not removing the ancient landmarks as it is written. So, and it says, remaining steadfast to the ancient testimonies and authorities of the holy and approved fathers. But what is that saying, Gary? If Luther is attacking the infallibility of councils, he's going against what the ancient faith has taught from the very beginning when they gathered in ecumenical councils and taught this. So Luther's claim that they have erred, and they have often erred, was a very, very dangerous claim.
Yeah, I like the idea about removing the ancient landmarks. It gives that sense of there are boundaries that the Apostolic Church put in place that the councils just reinforce and reaffirm. They don't have the authority to change or move or remove.
Exactly, exactly. And really, you've got to wonder, Gary, because we really don't know, what did Luther mean when he said that they had erred and often erred?
Yeah.
That's a very problematic statement, isn't it?
Yeah, absolutely. And what about the early church with papal infallibility? Luther also says that the Pope made mistakes as well.
Yeah, what a shocking statement, really, because you've got such incredible ancient testimony, and Eck knew that, hearkening to the great Irenaeus, St. Irenaeus of Lyon, whose dates are around 130 to 200, Irenaeus says, and it's against heresies, Book 3, Chapter 3, he says, for to this Roman Church, on account of its more powerful principality, it is necessary that every church, that is, the faithful from all sides of the world, should come be in agreement in which the tradition from the apostles has always been preserved by those that are from all parts. And the same really is echoed in the great St. Jerome, who in his letter to Pope St. Damasus, he says, I think it is my duty to consult the chair of Peter. My words are spoken to the successor of the fisherman, to the disciple of the cross, as I follow no leader save Christ, so I communicate with none but your blessedness. He's talking to Pope Damasus. That is, with the chair of Peter. For this I know is a rock in which the church is built. If you think fit, enact a decree, and then I shall not hesitate to speak of the three hypostases.
Very good. We're talking with William Albrecht about the Leipzig Disputation. More to come on the other side of the break. You're listening to Hands On Apologetics. Stay tuned, folks.
This is Terry Barber reminding you, there's a women's conference coming up September 7th, 2019 at the Sacred Heart Chapel. Mary Danielle Barber will be speaking along with Barbara Nicolosi. They're going to be talking about true femininity, be who you are. This is going to be for your daughters, your mothers. Every woman should be at this conference. And the way to do it is go to virginmostpowerfulradio.org or call 877-526-2151.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Matuta. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Here's Gary.
Where Martin Luther, Augustinian monk squares off with Johann Eck. And right before the break, we were talking about how Luther basically was cornered and said that he believed his interpretation of Scripture and that councils and popes can and do err. And William, you know, he based that on his doctrine of sola scriptura, didn't he?
He sure did. And really his doctrine of sola scriptura, Gary, and this is probably, actually this is why Eck was so surprised, was really a teaching that never once existed at any point throughout the history of the church, and really goes contrary to what the Bible teaches. I think that that must have really been why Eck and the audience were so shocked. You've got a guy here putting forth a teaching that really had never been heard before. Sure, but the biblical text has always had a very, very high standing in the church. It's God's word. It's the word of God. God breathed. But to the point of Luther basically erecting a doctrine that had never existed before, that really took it to a whole new level, didn't it, Gary?
Yeah, so I guess you could say, you know, that was Luther's kind of debate surprise, wasn't it? That
yes.
You know, Eck's strategy was to get Luther to touch the third rail of denying the councils, which he was able to do. And Luther's kind of surprise pull or punch would be to appeal to restrict the debate down to Scripture alone.
Yes, definitely. And really, once we got to that point, Eck had no issue arguing from the Scripture alone. He was able to refute a Luther from the Bible alone, because Eck was very aware. He would have been aware. Anybody would have been aware of 2 Thessalonians 2, which tells you to stand firm and hold to the traditions that were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter. And really, even if you don't want to hold to that text, you can look at the early history, the early testimony of the Bible, the way the early fathers hearkened to sacred Scripture to really get their list of books that they believed were holy writ. And that really, that in and of itself, just completely destroys the argumentation put forth by the doctrine of Bible alone, doesn't it, Gary?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, 2 Thessalonians. Stand firm and hold fast to the traditions that were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter.
Yes, definitely. And those would be divine traditions. If Paul is telling you to hold fast to these, this paradosis, these are divine traditions, and he's using the plural here. Really, people that will claim that all that's being talked about is what was spoken of in the Bible itself, you've got to prove that. You're unable to prove that, and we can show to you that there are divine traditions that even Protestants hold to, such as the books in their Bible. We can show that they hearken even to that, that something that isn't confined to the Bible alone.
Yeah, so let's go to 500 years ago today, July 8th, 1519. It was the second disputation, and the topic was purgatory. So tell us a little bit about that.
So here's the interesting thing, is that Luther doesn't really wholesale deny purgatory. In fact, he really doesn't deny it at all. Because if you look at what Johann Eck says, especially in his Enchiridion of Common Places against Luther and other enemies of the church, he himself says, Luther told me at this debate, he says this, Luther told me he believed in purgatory. And really, Luther's issue on July 8th, 1519, was his refusing to allow Maccabees into the argument, because he really doesn't deny the existence of purgatory, but he really says, I just can't find it in the Bible. I can't find it there.
Right. So there's no, so he'd say there's no proof or there's no biblical basis for purgatory. That's his main goal.
Exactly. And he really says there's no evidence of this. And really, just to briefly go over what 2 Maccabees 12 says, it says, and making a gathering, he collected 12,000 drachmas of silver to Jerusalem for sacrifice to be offered for the sins of the dead, thinking well and religiously concerning the resurrection. For if he had not hoped that they who were slain should rise again, it would have seemed superfluous and vain to pray for the dead. And because he had considered those who had fallen asleep in godliness, had great grace laid up for them, it is therefore a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead that they may be loosed from their sins. And that is why, Gary, that is why Eck would have been shocked, because he basically says, well, you can find it here in 2 Maccabees, and you can also find it in 1 Corinthians 3. And he hearkens to the fathers to say, look, they believed in purgatory. They believed 1 Corinthians 3 taught purgatory as well. And let me add one thing, Gary, that maybe might get lost. He points out, he says, look, Augustine hearkened to this text, 2 Maccabees. Look, Augustine hearkened to 1 Corinthians 3. And really, you got to stop and think, Gary, why is he bringing up Augustine? That's kind of like a jab in the rib of Luther, because Luther was an Augustinian monk, right?
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, so
I really think that was a great point. You got to give it to Eck there. He delivered what probably was a knockdown.
Yeah, so let's do a slow motion replay for the folks, so to speak. So Eck cites actually not only 2 Maccabees and 1 Corinthians 3, but several proof texts for purgatory from Scripture. And then,
Absolutely. Okay, so
Luther responds. He says, basically, he says that the fathers were divided on the interpretation, except for 2 Maccabees, where he says, and this is a quote, says there is no proof of purgatory in any portion of sacred scripture which can be entered into argument and serve as proof. The book of 2 Maccabees, not being in the canon, is of weight with the faithful, but it won't prevail. It will prevail nothing against the obstinate. To which Eck then says, basically, you know, the fathers understood Maccabees as canonical, and he cites even Augustine, the founder of his own order.
That is correct, and you gotta admit that would have really. Let's say we're Augustinians, Gary, and let's say somebody basically lists the pillar of our order to refute us. That's a knockout punch. That's really a knockout,
or at least it really stings. Yeah, absolutely.
Oh, definitely. You know, there, definitely, it stings.
There's also another tactic here. I'd like to hear what you think. The debate after purgatory was the debate on indulgences, which, of course, is the cause of, you know, the 95 theses and all this stuff. And William, my own personal take is, I think Luther believed that he needed to take down 2 Maccabees, because if you look close at 2 Maccabees 12, Judas Maccabeus takes up a collection of 12,000 drachma of silver, and he sends it to Jerusalem for sacrifices to be offered for the sins of the dead. That sounds an awful lot like obtaining an indulgence of some sort. I mean, at least in the Old Testament economy of a charitable gift.
Would have hearkened to it. Definitely. Yes. And that you make, what a great point, Gary. And that is precisely why Eck ties that in and makes that connection. And just for the listening audience to also know, Eck, this was not a novelty done by Johann Eck, because 2 Maccabees 12 was hearkened to by fathers even before Eck brings that up. And I can even just look up St. Ephrem for the listening audience. Ephrem mentions 2 Maccabees 12 as proof for purgatory. So this was a precedent already, a foundational in the early church, and Luther really was out of his element by saying that he couldn't find it in the Bible, because it's plain as day right there, Gary.
Yeah, very good. So I think, you know, tactically, although I believe Luther really didn't believe it was canonical, but tactically, he kind of takes off one of the biggest texts he could use, not the only text for indulgences, kind of takes it off the docket that Eck can't bring it up during the next debate. But William, so Eck appeals to the church councils. Councils Carthage, Hippo.
He sure does. Yeah.
And
he sure does.
Which defined this. Now, remember, Carthage and Hippo, when did they meet?
Carthage and Hippo were in the 4th century. And as anybody knows, who was the Bishop of Hippo? It was the great St. Augustine. So it's another dig. There you go. You've got another dig at Luther there. And Eck replies by telling them, well, hey, look, this book is in the canon of the church as a prologue attached to it attests, as well as St. Augustine and the canon of Carthage. So he's just hammering away at Luther. And Luther really, if you look at the argument at Leipzig, Luther has no good retort to the fact that Augustine believed this to have been Holy Writ. There's really no good reply.
Yeah, he then appeals to Jerome, who's the first early church father to call the deuterocanonical books Apocrypha. And then when Eck presses him, because, I mean, basically, he kind of sets up Jerome as almost like a super pope, where the pope can err, but Jerome's infallible,
yeah.
You know, when it comes to the canon. And then when he's pushed on it, Luther basically says that a church can't give authority to a book that it doesn't have by its own virtue.
Yes, which is really disappointing. It would later open the doors, you know, Gary, to many more controversies. And really, really, when you denigrate the value of a book, as Eck showed, as the fathers attest, which was viewed as, we can even forget the word canon if you want. What's important is this was viewed as Holy Writ. This was viewed as sacred scripture. And an attack on a book that was viewed as the Word of God from the very beginning, it opens the door to many other problems and really an issue when it comes to the canon, the books of the Bible.
Yeah, very good. And just like with his idea that the councils and popes can do you know, and that he carries it throughout his career, his denial of the deuterocanon becomes like one of those propositions that Protestantism never gives up on.
They never do. And unfortunately, really, if we look at the Leipzig dispute, we look at the arguments levied by Luther, they really were not good. And that is precisely why Eck was able to defeat him. And even many Lutheran biographers will say, well, there was no official declaration declaring the debate. I'm sorry, ladies and gentlemen, if somebody says plain out, admits that they are a heretic, they've lost the debate. They really have.
Okay, we only have 30 seconds, William. And who is there a consensus about who won the debate in that time period?
There is a consensus, whereas it came a few years later, they declared Johann Eck as the victor of the debate. He was the one that championed the arguments. He is the one that defeated not just Luther, but he defeated Karl Stott as well.
Yes, very good. Well, thank you, William, for coming on Hands On Apologetics.
Thank you for having me. It was a great pleasure.
Yes, it's the fastest hour in Catholic Talk Radio, folks. We're already done. Coming up next, the dynamic duo of Terry and Jesse. Coming up, time for me to shut down the Midwest Command Center, turn off the dojo lights. Thank you all so much for listening to the program. I hope you like Fighting at Leipzig. Coming up tomorrow, we're going to have historian Stephen Weidenkopf. We're going to talk a little more about the Protestant Revolution. Thank you for listening, and have a great day.
In the 1990s, I lived and worked in Hollywood. But when my wife Betty's mom took ill, we relocated to Orange County. And it was during this time in our lives that I converted to Catholicism. Once my eyes were opened to the truth, I couldn't learn enough about the faith. But I had less free time than ever, especially with a long commute. That's when I discovered the real value of Catholic audio. Listening to cassette tapes transformed my daily commute into a miniature retreat. And that's the beauty of Virgin Most Powerful Radio today. Since the podcasts are archived, you can listen anytime on our smartphone app. I know how listening to Catholic audio can bring you closer to Christ and His Church. So I encourage you to visit the App Store or go to vmpr.org and download the app today. It just might change your life. I'm Matthew Arnold for Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
Virgin Most Powerful Radio, sharing the gospel with clarity and charity.